Well, I sincerely desire an interest in your prayers this morning. I'd like to write a couple words on the board. So while what I've written on the board is International Harvester, I'd like to turn to John, the 4th chapter, I like to say in the beginning, I need the Lord's help to be able to say what He wants me to say, and nothing more, and nothing less. John, the 4th chapter, Jesus speaking here in the 35th verse. The disciples here had asked Jesus, if he had had something to eat besides what was being offered him, and he'd said that 34th verse, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look to the fields, for they are white. Already to harvest. I believe there's a harvest of souls. I believe that the need for salvation in our age that we live in is acute now as it ever was. Maybe it's greater. I don't know. But Jesus was prompting his disciples, which ultimately became the apostles that we looked at as the origin of the early morning church. And he said, there's a harvest. I grew up in the southeast part of the state of Missouri, and they raise a lot of cotton down there. And it's very obvious when it's harvest time, the cotton fields would just look like a snowbank. And it's pretty obvious when the harvest has been, or the crop has been harvested, because you drive by and it's kind of ugly brown stalks out there. But just before the harvest is taken, it's very white. And I believe that there are many, many souls out there that sincerely need the gospel message. And I think about my message this morning is about the function of the church and how that we need to be able to pick up the harvest instruments and be able to go out into the fields because it's white. Those that we rub shoulders with, there is so much lack of knowledge, so much brokenness out there in the world, and there are so many that are in desperate need of salvation. I want our services, when we come to a setting like this, to be powerful. I want sinners to tremble if they are unwilling to yield to the Lord. I want us to approach this time in our service fearfully. I want the time that we give for at the end of our service, really at any time, if someone is in need of the Lord, this altar is literally open all the time. And you don't have to wait until someone says, let's have a song. You can come to this altar of prayer. You can kneel at your seat. God will meet us, each individual one. But there are people in this world that they don't know how to pray. They don't know how to approach God. They're so unacquainted with spiritual life that they don't know where to get on first base. And I want us to be able to reach out into that field that's white. I'd like to go back in the scripture to Isaiah, the second chapter, and beginning in the first verse. Isaiah, according to my Bible, this chapter was written somewhere around 760 years or 50 years before Christ was born, a long time. It says here in Isaiah chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, it says, "The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem." And Judah and Jerusalem represent, from the Old Testament, the church and Christianity. It says, "And it came to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountain and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it." I'm not going to dwell a long time on this, but I just want to make a statement that I believe that Isaiah here was catching a preliminary vision of the church. This in his mind's eye, the vision, the inspiration God gave him was for the church and the function of the church. I'd like to turn a few pages, 150 years or so, and let's go over to the book of Daniel in the second chapter. Daniel chapter 2, we know that here is where Daniel was interpreting a dream for the king. This was a dream that the king had had of an image, and it seems structurally unsound to have a head of gold and a feet of iron and clay, but I've always thought that anyway. But the whole concept of this image is for him to be able to get the concept of the stone that come out of the side of the mountain. So if we read here maybe 44, it says, "In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all those kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, the gold, and the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure." Doesn't sound like there's much escape or alternative to this dream being fulfilled. It said that this stone that would come out, hewn out without hands, was one that represents something, a kingdom that would be set up that would fill the whole earth, and it would supersede the authority of all the literal kingdoms that was in existence and ever had been in existence. And I suppose that I want you to understand my understanding here, I guess. I suppose I could be considered an extremist, but I believe that the kingdom of God is a much higher authority than any earthly kingdom. We know that there's groups of people in this world that are labeled extremist, and they believe in gaining political power and maneuvering politically and militarily. I don't believe that's what this kingdom is about, but I do believe the authority of this kingdom is above the kingdoms of this earth. I believe that the finality and the authority that's being prophesied here, I believe it's certain. I don't believe this is optional equipment or an optional outcome. I believe this is the intent of the Almighty God. I believe that He wants His kingdom to be something that would cause mankind to want to flow into it. Something that would be elevating to each one of humanity that exists in this world. I would like to turn now to Acts, the second chapter, and notice a couple verses here. In Acts chapter 2, we have the account of the day of Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit came and manifested itself through the words of the apostles and others that had tarried in Jerusalem until they were endued with this power. I believe here it says in verse 42 beginning, it says, and they continued, maybe 41, and they that had gladly received His word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. So, I've never been at a inspired service where there were 3,000 people myself. But a setting where the Holy Spirit was manifested in a manner that 3,000 souls would turn to the Lord. I don't know. I've often asked myself the question, I wonder if there was only 3,050 there in that attendance, or if there was 10,000, or if there was 100,000 in the group that heard the message. I don't know. I've always liked to think that the vast majority of people that heard and witnessed the manifestation of the Holy Spirit yielded to that and gave their hearts to the Lord. That's what I like to think. I like to think that the attraction of being drawn up into that high place that Isaiah saw in the top of the mountains, I would like to think that the attraction and the appeal and the powerful demonstration there and the witness to the hearts of mankind caused, I'm just going to throw a number out there, I'd like to think that 98% of the people said, that's what I want. I want this that's being preached to us today. I believe what Peter is saying here. I don't know. I don't know what the odds were, but 3,000 would have been a large number unless the crowd was 100,000 people. I don't know, but I think the percentage was high enough that there was an obvious witness to those around at that particular time that this is a fulfillment of Isaiah. It's also a fulfillment of the interpretation of the dream that Daniel had. That's what I think that it portrayed. I think people were maybe not those in attendance, but the disciples, I wonder if they went back and talked amongst themselves and said, you know, I wonder if this is not what Isaiah was talking about. I wonder if this is not what, if we're not beginning to see the manifestation of that stone hewn out without hands and knocking the power of the political system being above all of that and beginning to feel. I wonder somewheres along the line if the apostles didn't have a conversation about that. It would have been a powerful place to witness. It says here, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in the fellowship, and in breaking of bread and prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. I believe that what was happening and transpiring at that time was becoming public knowledge, and it was having its effect beyond the group or the assembly that had been there to hear the message that Peter preached. I believe it was beginning to expand out into the countryside, into the general populace at that time. I wrote these words on here on the board for two reasons, but one is I believe that the harvest for souls is an international thing. It's a global effort. It's something that God intends to not be isolated to a little group here or a little spot over there or wherever it is. I believe it is intended for all mankind. It's an international harvest of souls. He goes on to say here, and all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men, and every man as every man had need. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily as such as should be saved. All right. There's a few words in here that seem to be very powerful to me. It said up above here that fear came upon every soul, and many wonders were done by the apostles. Every soul. I believe that was beyond a percentage of those that were there in attendance that day. I believe it was something that was infectious, that had spread across the extent of how far communication reached at that time. It says here they were in one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. This element, this movement had already manifested itself with the level of power that they weren't being resisted in the temple. That's important, at least to me, because before Christ had been crucified, if he had tried to preach his gospel in the temple, it was resisted. And they were able to share the gospel in the temple and from house to house. I believe this thing was gaining momentum. I believe that they could see with their own literal eyes a real movement and a real change. I believe it's a reality of the church, of the fulfillment of prophecy. So I have to ask us a question. Has anything changed? I've grown up in an age where I felt like I was a very small minority. Like everyone had a right to question me for the stands that I took. When I was in school, endeavoring to live for God in high school, I felt like I was being put on the spot multiple times. I've had questions asked me that during the course of my life that were designed to make me feel conspicuous, like I was a minority. Because of things that I would and would not do. And many of you have had those kind of experiences. So the reality of what was happening there in the second chapter of Acts until today, there's been something that's happened. Do we live in a different dispensation? I don't see that in the scripture. I don't see a time that the church was supposed to diminish. I don't see that. Now I want to tell you the other reason that I wrote those two words on the board. International Harvester. I believe we could use that to apply to the church, because I believe that's the purpose of the church, is to reach souls everywhere. There was a company established in our United States about 1902, and they adopted the name International Harvester. Some of you might be familiar with that. It was created because three smaller companies merged together. And it grew exponentially. They built tractors back when they were called traction engines. That's a long time ago. They built trucks. They built all type of harvesting equipment. They were building equipment for horse-drawn power, then steam-powered traction engines, all the way for about 75 years. They were a very dominant force. And when I was a young man, around 1980, there was some economic agricultural hardships that happened in our United States. And up to that point, International Harvester developed not only all types of farm equipment, but trucks of all sizes, Class 8 trucks, all the way down to personal pickup trucks. They might have been one of the first ones that built something that we call a Suburban or an Expedition today. They built Jeep-like vehicles. They built deep freezers, refrigerators, washing machines. You could go to the International Harvester store and buy just about anything that you needed for a farm household. They had international branded shovels and rakes and hoes, that you name it, they had it. 1980 became a time of hardship. There were other companies that survived and theirs didn't. They sold, some of y'all have seen the Cub Cadet lawnmower brand. That was part of International Harvester. They sold that around 1980. And by 1986, they had sold off so many of their divisions to try to stay afloat that they were only left with International Truck and Engine Corporation. And they continued making trucks and engines until just a couple years ago. And now, if you see an International truck going down the road today, just so you know, that belongs to Volkswagen now. That giant hub of development and innovation has become a ghost of itself. There are people today that collect international equipment. When Brother Herschel and Sister Jeannie were going to get married, Brother Herschel asked me to help him load a deep freeze. And it's an experience I won't forget, because it was an international deep freeze. It's probably the heaviest deep freeze I have ever loaded. It was built when they were heavy. And I personally have some relics of their equipment at my house, back when it was International Harvester for real. And many of you today have never seen an international deep freeze, or you might not have seen an international pickup truck. And I actually remember a new one. So things have changed, haven't they, in my generation? In my lifetime, there's been some changes in what I know as the Church of God. Are we in a different dispensation? I don't believe we are. I like things to be real. I like praise to be real. Brother Marty was talking about being inspired by God last night, motivated. I don't like hypocrite potatoes. That's that mashed potatoes out of a box. If I go to a restaurant and they say mashed potatoes is one of the sides, I ask them, is it real or hypocrite? I just do. And if they say, last time I asked that question, they said, we take them out of a box. And I said, give me something else. I don't want those things. I want the church to be real. I want us to be real. I believe the church is powerful. I believe it's designed by God to fill the whole earth. It supersedes, its authority supersedes everything that man has ever come up with. I don't believe that God's going to set up a literal kingdom. I don't believe that. But I believe that we can be part of a kingdom whose authority is beyond all of that. I believe the power is still there. But I wonder sometimes if we have the courage to open the tap. In my lifetime, the perspective of the church has went from awe and respect to open criticism. I ask myself why. I'd like to go to now to 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter. And I'd like to look at something here, 12th chapter, beginning in the 12th verse. We know what this is, probably. For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one body are we all baptized into one body, one spirit, we are all baptized into one body. Whether we be Jew or Gentile, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into the one spirit. For the body is not one, but many. One member, but many. I see this as a beautiful picture. A beautiful picture of a powerful force. It goes on to say, talks about each member possibly trying to substitute itself for something else. And then the complications that happen because one would be substituted. You know, there's times in my life that it'd be nice to have an eyeball on the end of my finger so I could put it in the hole and see what was down there. There'd be times that it'd be nice to have another joint between my elbow and my wrist, kind of like a shoulder socket. I've kind of dreamed of that sometimes. But I believe God designed our body in a way that's an incredible asset to us. And I miss it when one of my members are not working like they should, or not working in harmony. If your back or your knee or your something is not functioning like the rest of it is, it's a hindrance. I worked with a man that was an inspiration to me. He was probably old enough to be my father or close to it. About 30 years ago, he'd been in an accident. Right side of his body looked like he'd had a stroke, but it was an accident that had affected him. Face was a little bit distorted. His arm was shriveled. His leg was stiff. He walked like his leg was a 2x4 or something. And his left arm and left hand was as strong or stronger than mine. And he came to work and got down on one knee and would set a lift and raise a car and change the oil, use that left hand. You think about doing something one-handed, kind of intimidating to me. But he was a real inspiration to me because he came to work with a whistle and a smile. He had a job, family, cut his own grass, raised a garden. You'd have been impressed what he accomplished. I often wondered, what could have this man done if he hadn't have been handicapped? I asked him one time why he didn't get disability. If anybody deserved it, he did. And he was offended that I would ask why he didn't get on disability. He could work. Folks, sometimes I feel offended because the church doesn't manifest itself more powerful. Because I believe the reality of the power is there. And I ask myself, what's missing? What's not working? And I look around here and it says in this passage of scripture, it says in the 18th verse, but now hath God set the members, every one of them in the body as it had pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are there many members, yet one body. And it goes down and it talks more about the gifts, the members of the body. Folks, the power, the overall power of the church can't all just be exhibited in one member of the body. I believe that preaching is a powerful element of sharing the gospel. But I believe there are more gifts. I believe there are more functions of the body that needs to come out of storage. It needs to come out of hibernation. It needs to come out of retirement. And it doesn't come from us being not committed and not having purpose and being willing to consecrate and commit ourselves and lay aside the things that the world has to offer. They don't build. There's not going to be any other church built, folks. There's not going to be, you know, the patents that International Harvester owned have been sold to, if you look close at some of the tractors that come to the United States from India. I can't remember the brand name right now. But if you look on them, you find that they bought some of the patents for hydraulics and for this and that other function. They sold all, it's all been sold off. You know, I've got an old International tractor and some International lawnmowers at my house that are just a ghost of what the company used to be. They're not really there. I want to ask us this morning, do we see something worth putting our heart in? Or do we just see something that's just a ghost of what it used to be? I believe there's power in the blood to save souls. I believe there's power available amongst the body of Christ to heal bodies, to deliver people from bad spirits, to rebuke the very powers of the enemy that's encroaching on us in a more sophisticated way than we have ever had before in our life. But it's not going to happen if we put everything in storage and we don't contribute and manage the access that we have. I've been thankful for my parents in many ways. My parents were never ones that stood in front of the congregation. But I will tell you that they didn't look back after they put their hand to the plow. They lived it at home like they heard the preachers preach it. They weren't ignorant. They searched the scriptures. They listened for the witness of the Spirit that spoke to their hearts. When they found it to be true, they embraced it. They raised their family around that. I saw my parents deal with things that would be too much for some of you today. It'd be more than your faith could take in. I'd like to say that differently. I'd like to say that the type of parents I had was a stepping stone for another generation. But I see just the opposite happening. I see things being put in storage and being sold off. And consequently, the power of the body goes down. A little over a year ago, well, not quite a year ago, but we went to Myrtle. And while we were there, my truck developed a problem with the transmission. And we literally got home on the mercies of the Lord. I made it all the way home without, I was missing second gear and overdrive. I had first, third, and fifth in my transmission. And I made it all the way home. Parked my trailer, and the next morning I couldn't get to work. I want to tell you, all the way home, I told my wife, I said, I'm afraid to stop. If I stop, I don't think I'll get going again. And I made it all the way. But I'm going to tell you, it was not, neither one of us got sleepy on the way home. I made sure that I had enough fuel to get all the way home. And I want to tell you, you know, I want us to live in a spiritual condition where we got all the gears, where we can depend on it. You know, it's something about pulling a hill and being able to step on the accelerator and your transmission being able to downshift and go on over the hill that just is a good feeling. But instead, you kind of try to float over the hill hoping it don't want to downshift. And you pick up enough speed on the other side to go up the next hill. And I wonder sometimes if that's what we're doing spiritually. I'd like for us to take this to heart this morning. Are we going to be the international harvester of souls that God wants us to be? Or are we going to sell off? Are we going to disenfranchise ourselves from one division and another division? I'm not talking about dividing as far as, that was probably a poor choice of words. International harvester sold off their lawnmowers, and then they sold off their construction equipment, and then they sold off harvesting equipment and tractors, and they were trying to stay afloat. Is that what we're doing? I don't want to become the international harvester of the agriculture world in a spiritual sense. I want to be the international harvester that God intended to fill the whole earth. That's what I want to be part of. I want to see the members functioning. I want to have two good hands. I want to have two good legs. I want to have two good feet. I want us to be spiritually sound. I want us as a group of people to represent the church that was prophesied by Isaiah, by Daniel. The one that was manifested in the days of, on the day of Pentecost. I want it to be something that other people are, that gravitate to that. Because they see it as a living, healthy organism. I'd like to turn to the prophet Joel. Notice what he says in chapter 1. He says, "Hear this, ye old men, and give ear, all ye inhabitants of the land. Hath this been in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. That which the palmer worm hath left, hath the locust eaten, and that which the locust hath eaten, hath the canker worm eaten, hath left, hath the canker worm eaten. And that which the canker worm hath left, hath the caterpillar eaten." Now I don't know what you think about this, but it sounds like there's at least four layers of something that just eats up your assets. It eats up your crop. I think there's probably some better explanation for the context of this scripture, but I just want us to think about these four different creatures of what one didn't eat, something else did. And if we don't actively take a position of protecting ourselves from these things that would consume us, we're going to be eaten up. Eaten up by disbelief. Eaten up by doubt. You know, if doubt gets started, if suspicion gets started, if inconsistency gets started, what one doesn't eat up, the other one will. And it'll just go from one step to something else until you're left with bare dirt. And none of us want to start from the ground and build up. I'm all about restoring something. I'm all about repairing. That's my life. Even when my wife says, "I think you better get another truck," I like to keep fixing it. I just do. There's something about me that I feel like that's the best option. And that's what I live by. I don't want to start something over. I don't want to start trying to build something from the dirt because I can't. I want us to find the place that we can take away from the canker worm. Take it away from the palmer worm. Notice what he says down here towards the end of the second chapter, 25th verse. He says, "And I," who's this I? I believe it's God. "And I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten, the canker worm and the caterpillar, and the palmer worm, my great army which I sent among you." The Lord is accessible and He's available to every one of us. And He would like to restore the damage that's happened in my generation. He'd like to fix it. If anybody can, my grandson, with the help of his parents, give me a keychain with a little tag that says, "If Pawpaw can't fix it, nobody can." Well, I'm going to tell you that if God can't fix it, nobody can. But God wants to fix it worse than I do. God wants this stone that He hewed out without hands, that He made manifest on the day of Pentecost. He wants it to fill the whole earth. He wants to fill your earth, and He wants to fill the earth. He wants power to be manifested in the midst of the people that call on His name. And folks, I want to put my heart in this. I want to be part of it. I want to nail on the shingles. I want to fix the wheel bearings or whatever it is that needs to be fixed. I want to humble myself because I feel we're in a desperate situation. God, help us to catch a vision of the church that should be an international harvester. Not something that we can get a franchise of, and not something that we can monopolize with, but something that we can be part of that changes men's lives. Folks, it's the only thing that's going to take us through. It's the only thing that's going to change the world. We live in a world that's full of vice and full of wickedness. And this is the only thing that'll really change it. So you pray for me. I want to be faithful. And I want you to know that I believe that the church is an international harvester. Not the one that went out of business, but the one that's available for the souls of all mankind. And I want to be part of it.